Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to our hearts. As we continue our series on Acts, we come to chapter 11. I'm going to read just 17 and 18, but we'll consider them within the context of this chapter. For as much then as God gave them, that is the Gentiles, the like gift, as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. What is the church to do when it stands on the cusp of challenging change? Last time we considered from Acts 10 the conversion of centurion Cornelius and his household. In many ways, this was an earthquake that would rock the church. Why do we say that? Because it took a vision to the Apostle Peter to explain to him what was happening. And it takes Luke writing it twice to teach the church what was happening. Something was afoot. There was great change that was happening in the church of the New Testament. What is the church to do with the Gentiles? Cornelius was a Gentile. Cornelius was an uncircumcised man. Cornelius didn't grow up in the Jewish church. He had no concept in many ways of Jewish tradition. Peter went in and he ate with Cornelius. Cornelius was baptized together with his household. He believed this was a remarkable, remarkable work of the grace of God. How would the church respond? Well, Peter went back to Jerusalem. And those in Jerusalem had already heard reports coming back from Caesarea that the Gentiles were now entering into the church. We read in verse 1, And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Word was trickling back to Judea that Gentiles were entering the church. The apostle Peter was ministering to this centurion named Cornelius. But there were those in Jerusalem who were blind to what was happening. They heard reports, and all they could hear was that Peter ate with Gentiles. No Jew should ever do this. They accuse Peter, they challenge him in verse 3. And that brings us to this point, doesn't it? The church is at a crossroads. The church of the New Testament is at a crossroads. They face this monumental question. What about the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles? That was a tough question. It challenged them on many, many points. What were they going to do with this new development? That raises the question for us tonight, doesn't it? What are we going to do when we face change? When we face similar change as a church? When we have differences within our own fellowship, what do we do with those differences? With God's help this evening, there are six principles that emerge from this narrative that help us to navigate through the changes that the church faces, abiding principles that were true for the New Testament church, that are true for our church, because Scripture is always true. The first principle is this: tradition has the potential to blind us to the transforming grace of God in others. Tradition has the potential to blind us to the transforming grace of God as it works in others. We already saw that change was afoot in the New Testament church. Those who were of the circumcision challenged Peter in verse 3, saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." They were asking this question, what about the Gentiles? They were asking it with a measure of scorn, of disdain, and misunderstanding. What about the Gentiles? Do they really ought to belong in the church? Do you really think you should be eating with them, Peter? How could you? These people are uncircumcised. You see, the Jewish traditions were beginning to be challenged, not through men's ideas, but through the very gospel that was breaking down those traditions, that was breaking down the middle wall of partition, as Paul speaks of it in Ephesians. The church that was largely comprised of Jewish believers was now being challenged at a crossroads. How would they receive these Gentiles? Would they place tradition above the transforming grace of God? See, even circumcision, God was saying that this was now less important. This circumcision had passed away. What mattered now was circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not circumcision of the flesh. What matters was the transforming grace of God. The Jews had built this tradition around circumcision as well, that no Jewish person should eat with Gentiles who were uncircumcised. The abiding principle for us this evening is the same. Tradition has the potential to blind us to the transforming grace of God. For the Jewish Christians, they valued circumcision and the traditions associated with that more than the fact that the grace of God had been working in the Gentiles, that the grace of God had reached beyond them and was pulling in those who had never heard of the gospel before. They valued tradition over truth. Do we do the same? Do we do the same? Not just with those outside of our walls, but those within our walls. This is a tough principle to grapple with. So often we can operate with similar prejudices, where tradition blinds us, where tradition can trump truth. And I'm hesitant here. But I think after 7 some years, among you, there have been some troubling things that challenge, that speak to this very principle, where tradition trumps the transforming grace of God and how we view each other. There are six areas that I want to highlight where I've heard with my own ears these prejudices. And I ask these questions because I've wrestled through them myself. One area is this. This is very practical, very down to earth. And it may offend some, but I say it in love. I say it because it needs to be said. How do we view other believers who carry in their hearts the conviction to homeschool their children or send their children to other schools? Maybe you say, well, this is not an issue of the gospel. The people of the circumcision thought the same thing. They wanted the Gentiles marginalized because they were not of their tradition. Is that how we will view other believers? Will we marginalize them? Will we speak less of them, think less of them because they send their children to other schools or homeschool them? I've heard these prejudices voiced. They have no place in this assembly where we profess to believe the gospel. It's not saying that Plymouth is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. Plymouth is a good school. Plymouth is worthy of our support. But we do not view others as less of a Christian because of the convictions of their own hearts. That's the first area. The second area is this. How do we view other believers who address God with you rather than thou? It's another area of prejudice. That those who are not used to our vocabulary, we feel that they must conform to the way we do things, conform to a correct grammar and vocabulary rather than looking at the heart and how they address God from sincerity of heart. You say, well, this doesn't really matter. But in the hearts of some, it does. I believe even to the point where we exclude them from certain roles in the church because we are afraid. Because we are afraid of the grace of God that has transformed their lives. And they speak to God a bit differently than we do, but will we marginalize them? Will we think less of them? I'm not calling for a wholesale change on this point. But it comes down to how we view each other. If a brother or sister prays with you and they are one for whom Christ has died, can we view them as less of a Christian? If they have the same gift, are they less? Here's another area. How do we view another believer who holds different political views than yourself? Do we crush those? Not those who are concerned for morality, but those who might have a slightly different angle on things. Do we reject them because they are different than us? Someone who might be concerned about the environment when we're not. Does that mean they're less of a believer if they profess to believe in Christ? Maybe you say that's a petty difference, but I think sometimes that politics becomes so intermixed with faith, we fail to see the difference. We need to be on our watch. How would you view another believer, fourthly, who is from a different race or ethnicity? Who has not grown up in our church? For better or worse, our nation is divided racially. Must the church also be divided racially? If we confess to believe the gospel, it ought not to be the case. White and black and yellow and red ought to be able to worship together without fear. And when we look at others who come into the church and become part of us and we say they're so different than us, but have you had them in your home? Have you gotten to know them? Have you found out what makes their heart beat? When you do, I think you'll find that it's the same gospel that makes your heart beat. I've heard the expression before, God is colorblind. That statement is a bit false. Because God made each person distinct. He made each race distinct. But the gospel transcends color and ethnicity and race. Will we say that people are less of a Christian because they don't come from a Dutch Reformed background? God forbid. How do we view those whom we evangelize? Do we view them as unable to understand the truth of the gospel? And so we create separate areas of ministry for them so they don't have to be challenged. So they don't have to be brought into the church, and so that we don't have to be challenged. Begin to view ourselves as just a little bit superior because we have a better handle on the truth. If we profess to believe in the gospel, this tradition ought to be challenged in our midst. The last area is this. How would you view another believer from another church that is orthodox? One with whom we have a shared history. Maybe does things a little differently or places the emphasis on something a little different. Do we view them as less of a believer? Do we view them as someone for whom Christ died, or do we view them as someone who is to be opposed and rejected? You see, that's the principle that comes up. These are only six areas that we can use to examine ourselves tonight. These are areas that I've heard in my ministry among you. We begin to place tradition over truth, and it begins to blind us to the transforming grace of God. Not just in our words, but in our attitudes. Does tradition trump truth? Do we think in these lines, do they really have to be included? Do we really have to put up with them? Why don't they just conform to us and it will be okay? But to think that way is to hinder the gospel, to blind us to the grace of God. One commentator puts it this way, and he shows us what's on the line if we let our traditions blind us to the transforming grace of God. He says, some churches are riven by ethnic exclusivity, by cultural favoritism and historical animosities, which hold revival at bay. By resisting the readiness of the apostolic church to put to death the prejudices of the past and present in the interest of a future blessed by the transforming grace of God. Will it be said of us, beloved, that we hindered the grace of God because we valued our traditions more than the reviving work of the Spirit? As challenging as these points are, there is encouragement. There is encouragement. Because the second principle is this: the power of God, that is the Spirit, overcomes these problems and prejudices in the church. As Peter responds, Luke records in full again the narrative from Acts chapter 10 about the sheet descending from heaven full of animals, both clean and unclean. Some would think that Luke is a poor storyteller for including this again. But we need to pay special attention to this then, because God is saying something by repeating it twice. It's signaling a monumental shift in God's economy. As Peter receives this vision, God commands Peter to eat. He commands Peter in a vision to go to the house of Cornelius. And as a Gentile, Cornelius is brought into the kingdom of God. Peter eats with him because the gospel has erased any sense of distinction between Jew and Gentile before God. The Jews of the circumcision were asking the question, what about the Gentiles this way? What about the Gentiles? But in giving this vision to Peter, God is asking the question this way: what about the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles? And as he asks this question, he gives this answer to Peter. In verse 9, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. God is teaching Peter this important lesson that the saving purposes of God include the Gentiles with their differences. Even on such an important point as circumcision that the Jews held to. This answer receives emphasis in verse 17. Peter says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand the power of God? What was I? What was I that I could withstand the power of God? Peter realizes that he could not stand in the face of the power of God in reaching to the Gentiles and bringing them in. And so we see that at the root of tradition, man-made tradition, is pride. Pride that says that God cannot work in others. Tradition fosters this pride. Peter lays the finger on it and he says, what was I? He had these misunderstandings too. He had to learn by the grace of God that the Gentiles were to be included as well. What did he write in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, as he wrote to the churches of Asia? He wrote to those who are of like precious faith. Not those who are just different. No, those who are of like precious faith. Should the Gentiles not also belong because they have heard the same gospel? They have received the same gift. They trust the same Savior. Peter's sharing all this with the church at Jerusalem. In the face of the challenge that came to him, why did you eat with these Gentiles? What is the response of the church to what Peter is saying? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. There is hope for the Jew. There is hope for the Gentile. God's economy is wide open. God's gospel of grace is wide open to the Jew and to the Gentile, to the rich and to the poor, to black and to white, to yellow and to red, to Dutch and to American, to Canadian and to European, to Asian and to African alike, to South American. God grants repentance unto life. When he grants that repentance unto life, there is no room for the elder brother attitude. There is no room for the murmuring elder brother who comes and says, Lord, look what I've done all these years and you've not killed the fatted calf for me. Will we say that? When others come in and hear of the gospel and we see the grace of God transform them, and we say, Lord, we've kept the traditions all these years. We've remained steadfast in those traditions. Can I say it bluntly? God doesn't care about these traditions in terms of earning any merit with him. God cares about repentance unto life, and that's what he calls us to tonight. It's the power of God, the Spirit, who uses the preaching of the gospel to overcome problems and prejudices in the church. It's the grace of God centered on Jesus Christ that overcomes these things. If we confess the same gospel, if we have received the same gift of the Holy Spirit and of grace, if we worship the same God, how can we harbor ill feelings and prejudice towards those who are outwardly different than us? What is the foundation for true communion in the church? Is it outward conformity? I think God is teaching us tonight the foundation for true communion is the gospel. One Spirit and one Lord. This is foundational. This is challenging, isn't it? But will we say with Peter, who are we, that we can withstand God? What God has called clean in the cleansing blood and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we should not call common. When we think that only people of a certain tradition or ethnicity or background can be saved, we are withstanding God. This is a reprimand, isn't it? It's a loving warning. And it's a loving encouragement to see others through God's eyes, not our own faulty eyes, not our own prideful eyes. Here's a call to rejoice in the grace of God that transforms even those who have not grown up in the church. Do we recognize the power of God when we see it? Do we call others within our own church and outside those of like precious faith? It's the power of God that overcomes these problems and prejudices. But in spite of that, the church continues to grow. In Acts 11, 19 through 21, we read that people were scattered because of the persecution surrounding Stephen. They were divinely scattered to preach the Lord Jesus. The persecutions drove them out of their comfort zones. They were spread far and wide to bring the gospel. Some preached to Jews, others preached to Gentiles, to Grecians. But the thing that bound them together was the focus of their preaching. They preached the Lord Jesus. Verse 20. The church would not grow unless it overcame its own limitations, and God uses amazing ways to overcome those limitations. In the early church, he used persecution. This was his way of pushing the church out of its comfort zone to go and establish other churches, to go and preach the gospel, to take the tradition, to take the truth, to take the gospel and to propagate it throughout the world. Not man-made tradition, but biblical gospel tradition. They did not preach the traditions. They preached the tradition handed down to them by Christ himself. They preached Christ. This is what led to the result in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This is what effected great change in the church. This is the principle that should drive us out as well. The church faces opposition, even today. But that's not an excuse to become insular, to build the walls higher, is it? No, it ought to make us more vulnerable and embolden us with the witness of the gospel. To preach the gospel without distinction to those who have heard the gospel and those who have never heard the gospel. Just like the early church faced the question, what are we going to do about the Gentiles? The question comes to us, what are we going to do about the Gentiles? What are we going to do with the tradition of truth, of gospel truth that we've received? This morning we heard a sermon on heaven and hell. How can we sit easy? We know that there are souls amongst us on the road to hell. How can we sit easy if we know that there is a community around this church that is on the road to hell? The urgency of the situation ought to drive us outward, to compel us to go out into the highways and hedges. Is encouragement. Not just to compel us, but to encourage us to see that growth comes in spite of opposition. Growth comes in faithful preaching of the Lord Jesus. This is encouragement tonight for those who evangelize and bring the word. The hand of the Lord will bring fruit in his time. He will grow his church in spite of what's going on within and without. The next principle is this. The beauty of grace overcomes the hindrance of tradition. What about the Gentiles? What was the church at Jerusalem going to do with them? Some complained, but as they heard Peter, they rejoiced. They wanted to reach out to these Gentiles, and they send Barnabas, the son of encouragement. This is telling, isn't it? How does Luke describe him? Verse 24, he was a good man, And that which follows describes his goodness. He was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Barnabas was God's man. He was full of the Spirit and of faith, and this underscores our need for the Spirit. This underscores our need for faith and trust that God will continue to build his church. He was sent to Antioch to minister to the church. And as he's full of the Spirit, what was he trained by the Spirit to see? Man-made traditions. Now, are these Gentiles really towing the line? Are they conforming to Jewish custom and tradition? If not, they're not part of the kingdom. No, that's not what he's looking for. Verse 23, what does he see? Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. He looked for the evidences of the grace of God at work in the hearts of the Gentiles. What he saw caused him to rejoice. He saw the beauty of transforming grace in their lives. He didn't attempt to destroy what he saw. He discipled those at Antioch. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. That's an interesting lesson for us, isn't it? What's our first reaction when we see someone different who confesses to believe in Jesus Christ? If I'm honest with myself, I often look for the differences first. They don't do this, they don't do that, they do this, but not that. But here Scripture is teaching us to look beyond the externals to the grace of God. What's driving them? What's their passion? It was Christ. And so Barnabas encourages them to continue cleaving unto the Lord with purpose of heart in verse 23. Need to take our blinders off. Look for the grace of God and encourage that grace of God. We can't take the blinders off. We need to pray for the Spirit. The Spirit trains us to look for these things. But at a certain point, Barnabas realized that he couldn't do all the work. He recognized his limitations. He needed someone who could go take the work further than himself. We read that he began to look for Saul. He departed from Tarsus, or departed to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Barnabas looks for Saul, because he needed someone who could take the work further than himself. And he, in God's economy, this was God moving Barnabas to bring Saul to the point where he could bring into being his mission to the Gentiles. Because in Acts 9, after his conversion, we read this in Acts 9:15, that God called him to be Saul, to be a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name first before the Gentiles and kings, the children of Israel. And so here, in God's providence, Barnabas seeks Saul and brings him in to begin his work to the Gentiles. 8 years after Saul is converted, after he's been trained in the school of Christ behind the scenes, there's this generational shift happening even in the church. Barnabas gives way to Saul. Here it was Barnabas and Saul. Soon it would be Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was willing to take the back seat to Paul so that God could use Paul to bring in the Gentiles. This raises the question, what is the objective of our evangelistic activity? Is it to see people transformed into our likeness? Do we look for conformity to traditions and customs that we hold to? Or do we have this Barnabas disposition that looks for the grace of God and rejoices when we see it and nurtures it when we see it? Do we disciple patiently, desiring to see the fruits of the gospel flourish? The same commentator, Gordon Keddy, that I quoted earlier says this. He says, the challenge remains for every Christian and every church fellowship. God expects us to apply his principles with a whole heart and a generous spirit. There are bridges to build with new believers from diverse cultural backgrounds. There are wounds to heal with others from a similar background. There are plenty of opportunities to share the love of Christ. As I was reading these words, I couldn't help but think of our own church. Bridges to build with new believers from diverse cultural backgrounds. Wounds to heal with others from a similar background. Continues, and he says it is costly work. It costs us our entrenched prejudices, our little self-righteous feelings of superiority, our false enjoyment of imagined purity, and our coldness to so many for whom the Lord has the warmest affection. The Bible is plain enough on these matters. The Holy Spirit still leads the church into the truth of the Word of God, but are we ready to listen to his voice? And to go where he commands. Peter listened and obeyed. Barnabas listened and obeyed. Paul listened and obeyed. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, will you listen and obey? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit looking for the beauty of grace? The next principle is this. Christian identity is vital for individual and church growth. As Paul and Barnabas minister to the believers at Antioch, we notice this interesting development in verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is important on several levels. The first is this. It speaks of a new identity for both Jew and Gentile. No longer were they identified as Jew and Gentile. They are now identified as Christians. What are Christians? Christians are Christ followers. Christ followers. The middle wall of partition has been flattened by the gospel. The identity of these believers was no longer tied to their ethnicity or to tradition or custom or long-standing history. It was tied to Christ. They were called Christ followers first at Antioch. So it's important for that reason. They have a new identity. Secondly, it's important because it speaks of how the watching world viewed them. Most commentators agree that this name Christian was not given by fellow believers. It was given by the residents of Antioch. Why is that significant? Because Antioch was considered Sin City. Antioch was the converging point for all kinds of people and nations and cultures and sin. In idolatry. It wasn't just Ephesus. Antioch as well. And so it's significant because the residents of Sin City recognize that there was something different about these Christians. It wasn't their ethnicity, it wasn't their customs, it was their way of life. They forsook the world to follow Christ, and the world took note. The world doesn't ask, what about Gentiles? No, they just saw Christians worshiping Christ, following Christ, and loving Christ. They became the objects of ridicule and scorn, but Christ had already said in John 15:8, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is important for us to learn as well on these two levels. When a person is changed by the grace of God, they receive a new identity. It takes away these distinctions that divide us. Yes, we're still different, but it takes away those differences so that we don't hold them against each other and say, you're not worthy, I can't associate with you. No, we are Christians. There is much more in common that binds us together in Christ than that separates us in terms of skin color or traditions or ethnicity. We have the same identity. We are united to Christ by faith. We have the same object in life. We are following after Christ and forsaking the world together. We have the same passion. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we walk together and not separately. Paul says in Ephesians 4, by verses 5 and 6, as a result of this middle wall of partition being broken down, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Are we living out of this identity in Christ? It's far more important. Living out of some sort of tradition that you've constructed in your mind. This is vital to personal growth. Because if we're clinging to tradition, tradition will hinder our spiritual growth. We'll become stunted, unable to see the grace of God in ourselves or in others. But an identity in Christ frees us to see the grace of God where it is at work. It frees us to see our own blind spots. It frees us to see our own sin. It frees us to see Christ and his beauty. If you are not a Christ follower tonight, if you have not forsaken the world, God is calling to you to repent, to believe in his Son. The second lesson is this: if you profess to believe in Christ, can the world know by your life, by your conduct, by your speech, by your attitude, by the way you conduct yourself, that you are a Christ follower? Can the world look at you and see something of Christ? We always want more, don't we? We always run to Christ for more. But can the world see something of Christ? It's an important question for young believers in our midst tonight. It's something that's popular to be a Christian and yet still have a foot in the world. So you can relate to both. What if you look like the world? How can the world call you a Christ follower? It's important for many of us when we live in a culture where it's still acceptable to be a cultural Christian. We can say all the right things. We can check all the boxes on the right issues. But that doesn't make you a Christ follower. You can still have these things and miss the transforming grace of God, even as you sit here. You can sit in the pew and be as far from Christ as those in the world. Here's a call this evening to examine your heart, your relationships, your motivations, your attitudes, your thoughts, your heart. Are you a Christ follower? This is crucial to the growth of the church, because this is what inevitably draws others as you live out the gospel, as you take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the testimony. This is the witness that the world will see. Can they see it in you? The final principle is this, briefly. The fruit of service is a necessary outgrowth of the gospel. These last few verses are amazing. Considering where we started in the Jewish reaction to Gentile inclusion in the church, what about the Gentiles? Do they really belong? And here we find the church at Antioch living a life of fruitfulness, of service, as an outgrowth of the gospel. In these closing verses, the prophet Agabus from the church of Jerusalem predicts a shortage of food. What would the Gentiles do? The question is not, well, what about those Jewish believers in Judea? Do we really want to help them? After what they said about us, do we really want to help them? No. We read in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. How's that for a lesson? It's almost ironic, isn't it? The Jewish believers who questioned the Gentiles and their place in God's economy of saving grace were now on the receiving end of Gentile generosity. The tables have turned, a narrow attitude is met with a generous heart that is transformed by the grace of God. What does this teach us? The Christians at Antioch found their identity in Christ. They found that same common bond with those at Jerusalem, and they give generously to aid their brothers. They don't ask the question, how much do they need in Jerusalem? They determined to give as much as they were able. They show compassion, they show mercy, they show generosity. They were forgiven much and they loved much. Their compassion was a necessary outgrowth of the gospel. Isn't this true for you as well, believer? Should the gospel not transform your heart of generosity for the sake of the brother or sister who is suffering? Should we not err on the side of generosity for the sake of the kingdom? Is our generosity confined just to those who are just like us? Or does our generosity spill over so that others will be drawn in? That others might be sustained in life. Really, the question boils down to this. Is our generosity reflective of God's generosity? Is your compassion an outgrowth of the gospel? If God has lavished his love on you, what hinders you from being generous in your care and love for others? And I want to encourage you. Many of you have done this within the church body. I can say in my 7 years here, the church has grown remarkably in this area. Continue. Continue to lavish that generosity on one another. In the bulletin, there is a letter of thanksgiving. As we gave for those in great need, without question, that is what we see as a reflection of the New Testament church, where the Spirit opens our hearts to be generous with others. And so we conclude this evening by saying that we've grown in some areas. But the gospel continues to call us to grow in other areas. We've not yet arrived, have we? And so we come afresh to the grace of God, so we can put our gospel priorities straight, to look for the grace of God in others, to disciple others in that grace tenderly, patiently, lovingly, graciously, generously. Our church has received much from God. We stand at a crossroads, don't we? 500 years on from the Reformation. We confess to be a Reformation church. We stand at a crossroads. What will we do with this rich heritage? Will we keep it to ourselves? Or will we continue to grow, to open it up to others? Will we put down that fear of opening up the church to outsiders, fearing what they might bring in? Rather, standing on this foundation that we have the truth of the gospel underneath our feet, and we bring that, and that is what transforms both them and us. Our church is in a unique location in the city. We've discussed many times what to do with this building. We're in a unique location. It's not so much what will we do with this building, that is an important question, but what will we do with the gospel in the place where God has put us? Will we build a heritage-reformed ghetto because we're afraid of the challenge from without? Let us pray that God will open our eyes to see his grace where it is to be found, to be fearless in preaching Jesus to others. How will we answer this question tonight? What about the Gentiles? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for the gospel. The gospel that challenges us. The gospel that transforms sinners into saints. The gospel that takes our sin and cuts it out, destroys it through the power of Christ and the victory of his cross. Thank thee for the gospel that transforms dead sinners into living worshipers of God. Lord, help us to put our gospel priorities straight, to see grace where it is in effect, to rejoice when thou dost add another, whether it's from within or without, to rejoice, to say with the church at Jerusalem, then God has also granted repentance unto life unto another. Lord, help us to take these principles and by thy Spirit and by thy power to put them into practice. Lord, I confess that I have been challenged as well to lead and to guide in this, not just to say these things, but also to put them into practice. And so help us together as pastors and as flock to be a salty salt, to be a light giving light within these walls and outside. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.